Okay, so we're ready. Today we're looking at chapter 16 and Armageddon. Prepared? It's wild that we're reading this book at this time in the political spectrum that we're seeing unfold before us. So let's see what Armageddon has to say to us today. Here's our approach that we've been taking. We view Revelation as a prophetic unveiling. A prophetic unveiling specifically of Jesus. So hold on to that. Whatever else you get out of this, Revelation is meant to reveal Jesus. And that's what we want to focus on and hold on to it. But it also unveils the true nature of evil and empire. And it's a call to faithful witness under the sovereignty of the Lamb, the slain Lamb, who is Jesus, rather than a predictive timeline of end time disasters. Okay? So that's the switch that I'm asking you to make. Because I know a lot of us have viewed Revelation as this prediction of end time disasters. And all throughout multiple generations in the church, we've read Revelation with a finger pointing, aha, there it is. There it is now. There's that guy they warned us about, right? Here's the destruction that's coming. And sometimes that's stirred up panic. Sometimes that's caused the church to do weird and wonderful things. And maybe that's been part of your history as it was mine. So my ask here is to make a switch. Rather than looking at Revelation as predicting end time disasters, we're looking at it as a prophetic unveiling of Jesus and the true nature of evil and empire. That's where we're going. So you may have noticed as you read through this main section right in the middle of Revelation that there are sets of seven judgments. You notice that? There's seals, not the ork, 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 but you know, the seals kind, right? There's seven seals, and then there's seven trumpets, and today we're going to read about seven bowls. And these seven sets, or these sets of seven judgments, they occupy this main section of Revelation. But these seven, I'm going to get this wrong every time, three sets of seven judgments are actually spaced by interludes. And sometimes we think, are these interludes like interruptions, or what are they doing? And in fact, there are 10 interludes among these three sets of seven as we go through. So if you're reading Revelation, you'll notice that now. I think that's part of the structure. But what do these interludes do for us? The last one was in chapter 15, if you're tracking along, just before we're going to read 16 today. What do these interludes do? Well, it's kind of like going on a long road trip with my eldest daughter, okay? She has the bladder the size of a mosquito, I think. And so I have, as a driver, and I think my dad taught me this, he didn't mean to, but he has, when I get in the car on a road trip, I know where I want to go, and I know how to get there fast, right? And that's the thing. And so when I hear my daughter, who shall not be named, in the back, saying, Dad, I need to pee, I need to go, I'm like, you just went, but we have to pull over. You pull over and you have a little bit of time on the side of the road or wherever you can find safe space, and then you're on the road again. And then you pull over again. And then you finally say, stop drinking water. Just, you know, thirst for a while. So those are interruptions, but sometimes they can actually be nice interludes. In Revelation, as we're trying to read through, we're on this journey and we know the end. We're like, let's get there. Let's get there. Never mind all these judgments. I'm kind of tired of that. But let's get to the end. Let's get to the good part. But then John slows us down. And he throws these interruptions into the middle of it. And so what are they meant to do? Well, here's a couple of things the interruptions are meant to do, these interludes, so that you can kind of pay attention to them and understand how they operate within the text of Revelation. First of all, they provide relief. No pun intended, but they provide relief. The visions that John is giving us, they awaken fear. They're very fearful visions. They're judgment scenes. But these interludes take us away and lift us to heaven. The interludes give us a little bit of hope and confidence that God is still in control, because these visions seem very chaotic and very full of judgment. So the interludes are meant to provide us with relief. But they also, secondly, are meant to create a kind of delay. We know the final big judgment is coming. The final collapse is coming. But there's this built-in system of delay, and that is so characteristic of how God operates at all times, right? Sometimes we focus on the judgment of God throughout, and we forget that before judgment, there's a long period of warning. There's a long delay for people to repent. That's a key theme in this book of Revelation. It's the call to repentance, and so these interludes create a sense of delay. But they also create a sense of intensity, because as you're waiting for the next one to unfold, you have this interlude, and you're waiting for the next set of judgments to come, and you've got to pause and wait, but the tension builds. It's kind of like watching any kind of superhero movie, right? You get action, and then there's a bit of a pause while you have like a little bit of soap opera in the middle, right? You get some character development, and you wait, because you're waiting for the action again. That's why you watch the movie. But the tension builds, and then you get action, and then you get more and more and more action until the end of the movie. And that's what Revelation is doing too. It's actually a pattern that's fashioned after the book of Isaiah. Isaiah does the same thing, builds this intensity all the way through the writing. So this kind of crescendo effect, if you're into music, you know what that means. But here's the last thing I'll say about these interludes. They also pull us from the disorientation that is intentionally caused by the seals and the trumpets. The seals and the trumpets are meant to shake us up. They're meant to disorient our world a little bit. We find that even in the Psalms. There are Psalms of disorientation, where we feel confused and a little bit lost. And then there are Psalms of orientation that put us on the right track again. And the same thing happens in Revelation. We are intentionally disoriented. We're intentionally confused. We're intentionally stirred up. But then, so that John doesn't lose us completely, he gives us a moment of orientation. He brings us to the throne of God. And that's what these interludes do. So maybe I spent too much time in interludes. That's a little pause, a little break, right? So as we work through this. The problem we have with the judgments, these three sets of seven judgments, is we often mistreat them. We do one of two things. Sometimes we turn away. It's just too much to watch. We don't like, as Mackenzie pointed out when he was preaching, we don't like to talk about the judgment of God, and yet it's there, right? So we either just turn away. We try and ignore it. We try and bypass it. Or the opposite, and I've seen this, I've even seen this in myself, in a younger me, we take delight in them. We're like, get them, God, go after them. We're like, finally, some justice in the world. And that's always a red flag, by the way. I've been thinking about the war and battles and things that are unfolding on the political spectrum and all across the earth, but particular ones we have in mind. And I'm always saddened when there's people that take delight in war. Sometimes war is necessary. I'm not a pacifist. But when we take delight in war, then that should be something of a red flag. And so we're not meant to take delight in these judgments. But the reality is this, and this is maybe a missing link for many of us, because we don't have the experience of oppression, at least as others know it. But the reality is this in Revelation, that those who suffer oppression ache for God to make things right. That's the cry. How long, O Lord? This is kind of the cry that comes up from the martyrs all through Revelation. How long? They're suffering oppression and they long for God to make things right. And so they pray for justice. And so these three times seven judgments are God's response to their prayer. And that's an important link that we need to make as we work through Revelation. So what's the purpose of these judgments? Well, the purpose is the elimination of evil, to destroy that which destroys the earth. That's the whole purpose, and we see that in the elimination of evil structures. Because remember, the beast and the dragon and the false prophet are not literal human beings, but they stand for this greater systemic evil that we find in various capacities. And that's what God is interested in, is the elimination of evil to destroy that which destroys the earth. Okay, we're getting to the reading, almost there. In Revelation 15, before chapter 16, it naturally occurs that way, Revelation 15, we see the victorious Christian martyrs seen as the people of a new Exodus. Remember, this is an interlude, the final interlude, before we get to the final series of judgments. So we see these victorious Christian martyrs seen as people of a new Exodus, standing by a heavenly Red Sea through which they have passed, and they're singing a version of the song which Moses and the people sang when they were delivered from Pharaoh. That's important. This is an Exodus story. So if you can think back a little bit to maybe even Sunday school lessons of Exodus, crossing the Red Sea, all of that is going to be captured in here as we head into chapter 16. Okay? So let's read together chapter 16 of the Revelation. And this is part of a larger section. We don't have time to read it all today, but we'll do 16. Okay. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood, like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed. That's a good, we should have that as you enter the church. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed. Okay, sorry, intrusive thoughts. I should just keep them to myself. I had to break up the intensity. So as to not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. The end. Yikes. We probably should keep reading, and I encourage you to do that, because it's pretty intense. And you get the intensity that's building in these images. And you understand pretty quickly that this isn't an actual event that's occurring, but that it's symbolic of something greater, especially when the frogs start coming out. You're like, oh, wait a minute. That's not real, right? So it's telling us something bigger, and we want to hold on to that. What is this chapter telling us? I want to give us a quick summary. In case everything else gets a little too overwhelming, this is what I would say is the heart of this chapter. This is the unmasking and collapse of evil. Revelation 16 reveals that evil systems ultimately collapse under the weight of God's justice. The bowls are not random acts of divine rage, but the exposure and dismantling of the powers that corrupt God's world, assuring the church that evil will not have the final word. That's what I sense is happening in this chapter. That's kind of the summary of what's going on. But there's three movements in the chapter, and we're going to look at each one really, really briefly. The first movement is exposure. The point here is not random destruction, but moral exposure. They curse the God of heaven and refuse to repent. The first five bowls that come out, they strike the earth, the sea, the rivers, the sun, and the throne of the beast. And this imagery is meant to echo what? Egypt and Pharaoh and the plagues that came out. It reminds us that God confronts oppressive systems that enslave people. That's the link, right? We're meant to recall all the plagues of Egypt, right? We're not meant to predict environmental disasters. We're meant to recall the plagues of Egypt and understand that God confronts oppressive systems that enslave people. So rather than predicting literal environmental disasters, John is revealing to us what happens when humanity gives allegiance to corrupt power. We caught that. That's the mark of the beast, is this mark of allegiance to the power that is corrupt. And the very systems that people trust for security become sources of suffering. So think back to the Exodus story with me, if you can, just briefly. The plagues in Exodus are not merely punishments. What they're intended to do is to expose Pharaoh's hardened heart. That's what happens within all those plagues come out. Even as Egypt collapses around Pharaoh, Pharaoh refuses to change. And that's the same thing that's happening in Revelation chapter 16. That's the same pattern. They curse the God of heaven and refuse to repent. Everything is collapsing around them. Everything is failing. All the systems they trusted in are failing and collapsing, and yet they refuse to change allegiance. So the tragedy of evil is not ignorance, it's not a lack of knowledge, it's the stubborn allegiance that it has. It won't let go. It won't realign. It will not repent. And that's what we see in this passage. Richard Bauckham says it like this: the judgments of Revelation are not arbitrary punishments, but the exposure of the consequences of idolatry and injustice. It's exposure. It's exposing these hardened hearts. It's exposing what happens when we link ourselves to evil structures and power. I think many people, including myself at times, we continue to trust in systems that clearly fail us. Here's a few of them: wealth without justice, power without humility, influence without truth. And some of these things we rely on. We can think of everything from social media to politics to even maybe in our own communities and how we structure our finances, whatever it is. We trust these systems too much. And then we get burned by it, because as they collapse, if we're too tied to them, we fall too. And so that's part of the warning here. So the deeper problem in Revelation is not suffering, that's in there, but it's this refusal to repent. And that is what's exposed in the passage. Okay, let's go on to the next movement. So exposure, exposing the hardened hearts, exposing the refusal to repent. The next movement is endurance. And this is a surprise. In the middle of all this sort of tragedy and calamity and everything else, we get this little call to the church. The church's calling is to remain faithful and spiritually alert. Blessed is the one who stays awake. And that's right in the middle. So everything's falling. The world's falling apart around us. What is the church called to do? Stay awake. Stay vigilant. This theme of alertness and watchfulness is not new, right? It's a key theme in many parables. Go home today and read Matthew chapter 24 through to 26, and you'll see some classic parables of Jesus that talk about staying awake, about alertness. The watchful servant is one of them. The 10 virgins, the talents, the fig tree, and the thief in the night, which is now echoed here in this passage. All those are encouragements to stay awake, to stay alert, and to stay faithful. But then an interesting thing happens in Matthew chapter 26. Because Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 has been saying to them, stay awake, stay alert, stay faithful. In Matthew 26, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does he say to his disciples? Stay awake. Watch with me as I go to pray. And he goes and he prays for an hour and he comes back and what are they doing? Sleeping. Right? He's just been telling them, stay alert. And the first opportunity they have to follow his instructions, they doze off. And that's kind of a warning to all of us. All of us in the church is to stay awake. He returned to his disciples after praying, found them sleeping, and said, couldn't you guys keep watch with me for 1 hour? Well, not said you guys, but you know, couldn't you have just stayed awake for an hour? I mean, I know you're tired, but I just said, stay alert. That's the message to the church in the middle of this passage. With everything falling apart, you ever feel that way? The world is just going to hell in a handbasket. Everything's just falling apart around us. What am I to do? We feel powerless. Revelation here says, stay alert. Stay awake. Stay vigilant. Stay faithful. That's what we're looking at. As Eugene Peterson says, the task of the church is not to take over the world, but to bear witness to the Lamb in the middle of it. And sometimes the church gets that wrong. Historically, we've gotten it terribly wrong. We thought our goal, our mandate, was to run the world, to rule the world. And that's not. And even today, sometimes when I hear the rhetoric from certain areas of politics, it's like we're engaging in some holy war, some holy battle. And we should not conflate, we should not mix up or confuse the role of the church with the role of the state. And that's so important for us to hold on to because we have a task. I've been so impressed time and time again with our partners in Lebanon. And there's people here that know these partners very well, people in this congregation who have experienced war firsthand and had to flee because of that. And our partners in Lebanon are right in Beirut, some of them, at the theological seminary that we support. I had the opportunity to visit a couple of times, and that was, you know, very precious. But right now, they're in the middle of Beirut, and there are explosions, and there's calamity, and there's people that are fleeing. And so what have our partners done? They've opened the doors to welcome people in. I saw one of their chapel sessions recently, and literally, there are explosions in the background while they are gathered for worship. And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's Revelation really being followed to a T. As everything is falling apart, they worship. They're doing it, quite literally, and they set an example for us to follow. The church's calling is not to fight the war, but to remain faithful to the calling of Jesus and to remain spiritually alert. Okay, so we have exposure, we have endurance, and then I've worked really hard in getting all E words for you to remember. We have end, the end. This is the third movement that's here, right at the end of the chapter. Evil contains the seeds of its own collapse, and we begin to see this. There's cracks in the foundation of evil. This foundation, this wall that seemed to be so insurmountable is about to completely collapse. It is done, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 17. And that language echoes what? The language of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. And that's a key part of Revelation. The battle, the main battle, is already won. Jesus has already won the victory. We're in this kind of mopping up scenario as we wait for the return of Christ. But that's what's happening here. It is done. It is finished. But the victory was won not by taking up the sword, but the victory is won through the cross. The slain lamb is the victor. And so this sixth bowl is poured out and brings us to the gathering at where? Armageddon. So interesting to watch people talk about this these days. I wonder if it's happening. And Armageddon, a little tired of all the speculation. I had to put that in. It was impossible to resist. Do you know that this battle actually never happens? There's a mention of this place, but actually, if you follow through the chapters, there's no actual battle. That might be a surprise to you. We're not going to get to that this time, but we'll touch on it next week. Because the focus isn't actually military conflict. The focus is about spiritual deception. John sees these frog-like spirits coming from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And this is symbolic of what? Propaganda, manipulation, ideological lies that mobilize and stir up the world's powers. Do we know what that's like? This is what's happening in John's revelation. You see, evil rarely conquers through brute force alone. It rather spreads through distorted truth. That's why the church is called to remain vigilant and true to its calling. N.T. Wright explains it this way: the powers gather for war not simply with weapons, but through deception that draws the nations into conflict. And so this is a really famous passage, a really famous word, Armageddon. You maybe watch the movie, right? There's all kinds of things that we talk about when we think about Armageddon. But I just want to say this. Armageddon does not describe a modern geopolitical battle. That's not what this is about. Instead, it symbolizes the gathering of evil powers for their final confrontation with God. That's what this is all about. This is what John is building up to. The name literally means the Mount of Megiddo, Har-Mageddon, right? Mount of Megiddo. And Megiddo, this valley of Jezreel, is a historic place. It's a real place. And it's a place where lots and lots of battles have been fought. Not only Israel, but lots of other nations talk about this as a battleground. So it's no wonder that John picks up the primary location for a battle in order to talk about this next movement, right? But the interesting thing is there's no actual mountain of Megiddo. It's completely flat. And so this might suggest to us that the name, the image, is meant to be symbolic rather than real and literal to us. And so the point is this: the forces of evil assemble against God, but their defeat is inevitable. And again, we remember this. Keep this in mind. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? So keep that in mind as we look and think about Armageddon. The conflict is fundamentally spiritual. And that's what we find here. So Babylon, which represents the entire system of human arrogance and violence and economic exploitation, is about to come tumbling down. As Scott McKnight says it like this: Babylon represents every empire that builds its greatness on violence and injustice. Just pause for a minute to let those words sink in. Babylon represents every empire that builds its greatness on violence and injustice. The victory over evil ultimately comes through the Lamb's sacrificial victory, not through military conquest. And in the end, the great city, Babylon, collapses. That's the end. What do we do with all this as we wrap it up today? What are some of the lessons that we might learn? Here's very quickly three things I'm going to mention. Because all of this is nice and interesting and might, you know, arouse your curiosity or spark your imagination, but what does it mean for us practically? Here's one lesson. Do not give your allegiance to systems that cannot last. Be very careful about investing too much in the stuff that will not last. I think this is very consistent with what Jesus tells us, right? What does he say to us? Seek first the kingdom of God. All these things, they're important. They'll be added to you as well. Seek first the kingdom. Why? Because where your heart is, where your allegiance is, that's where you'll follow. So don't get too tied to systems that cannot last, the systems of this world. Here's maybe a second thing. Do not confuse noise with authority. The beast and the dragon and the false prophet, they're very noisy. All kinds of things. These frogs leaping out of their mouths. And like you can just, the cacophony of sound is overwhelming. But Revelation instructs us not to confuse noise with authority. The lamb is quiet, right? And yet has the greatest authority of them all. In the Psalms, and the Psalms are referenced a number of times within Revelation, but within the Psalms, you have this question, why do the nations rage? And that's what's happening with the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. They're raging. Why? Because they know they've already lost. And so don't confuse excessive noise with authority. But here's a third one, and we've said this, and we'll continue to say it over and over again. Stay faithful even when evil appears strong. This long obedience in the same direction, to stay faithful to what God has called us to do as a community and as individuals in this world. Stay alert, stay awake, stay vigilant, and stay faithful is what we're being called to do. How many of you remember the Berlin Wall? Hopefully a lot of you, right? Might be dating myself here a little bit, but back in 1961, the Berlin Wall went up like almost overnight. It was just a fascinating thing that just went up. It was made of concrete and barbed wire and guard towers and armed soldier. And it was built by East Germany, the German Democratic Republic, right, to prevent its citizens from fleeing into the West. That's the idea. The wall was to keep them out. There's this kill zone in the middle, and lots of people lost their lives trying to escape. My brother Bob actually smuggled Bibles into East Berlin, right, during that time. So this is something that's very much part of our cultural history and identity that we remember. The GDR, East Germany, they actually released a lot of propaganda when they built this wall. They said, and they called the wall in German, the anti-fascist protection rampart. That's pretty fancy, right? Because they wanted to protect their citizens from the West. And that's the way that it was built. That was the frogs coming out, right? They're giving this kind of propaganda. But in West Berlin, the mayor of the city called it the Wall of Shame. The Wall of Shame. And for nearly 30 years, it stood as a symbol of this unbreakable system. It divided families, it shaped politics, and it seemed very, very permanent. Entire generations growing up believed that this wall would never fall. Then something strange happened. I think it was in November of 1989, and I was in Scotland studying for my undergraduate. I remember us being glued to the TV, watching this unbelievable event unfolding before our eyes. In 1989, protests began growing across Eastern Europe. Governments started to kind of wobble, pressure built, confusion spread through leadership. And then one night, almost by accident, and this was actually televised, almost by accident, a government spokesman in East Berlin announced that travel restrictions were suddenly lifted. And it was meant to take place the following day. But you know what happened? Within hours, thousands and thousands of people gathered at the wall, and the border guards didn't know what to do. Do we shoot them? Do we let them in? And the border guards, you see them, they lift the barriers. Travel restrictions are suddenly lifted. And all the people coming from East Berlin, they all come in and they have this great party with people from West Berlin. And the unthinkable has just happened. And then people took it a step further. They climbed the wall. They brought hammers. They chipped away at the concrete. And before the world's eyes, the wall that had dominated a generation collapsed in a matter of hours. What seemed permanent was actually very poorly built, and it was cracking already at the foundations, and so sections were fairly easy to topple. That's what Revelation is describing in this chapter. These systems of evil, the systems in our world that seem insurmountable, are actually cracked at the foundation, and they will be toppled. Empires look immovable. Systems of power look permanent. Evil appears organized, confident, and unstoppable. But Revelation pulls back the curtain and shows us something different. The system is already cracking. Babylon looks strong, but it's already collapsing. And the church does not bring it down with violence or with panic. The church simply remains faithful to the Lamb throughout this time. Because history does not belong to the dragon, the beast, or Babylon. History belongs to the Lamb who was slain. That's the message of Revelation. So as we wrap this up, when the world looks chaotic and the powers of the age look strong, remember this: walls fall, empires fade, but the kingdom of the Lamb stands forever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the hopeful promise that comes through Revelation. Thank you for this unveiling of the true nature of evil and empire. Thank you most of all for the unveiling of Jesus, your Son. Help us not only to follow him, but also to be like him in how we behave in this world as individuals and as your church in this place. Father, we continue to pray for our partners in Lebanon and in other parts of the world that are facing crisis, the crisis of war. We pray for their preservation. We pray for strength and wisdom. And we pray that they might remain faithful to the calling that you've given them, and that this faithful witness will turn many towards you. And Father, we also think of the people in the congregation here for whom war and talks of war and the news is just something that is so far away because they are dealing with a crisis of their own. Father, we think of those that are facing treatments coming up this week. May you strengthen them and give them hope. Father, we pray for those that are having to make really critical, tough decisions because of their health. And we pray that they might know your presence. And we think of those who have lost dear loved ones in this last week or so. And we pray that you would strengthen and encourage them as they attempt to move forward in their life. And Father, as your church in this place, we thank you so much that you've called us together for this time, for this season, on purpose and for your purposes. And we pray that as we follow you, that you would just make this our joy, that we serve the Savior, the risen Lamb who was slain. And we give you thanks in his name. Amen.